In July of AD 64, a little over 30 years after the start of the church, a raging fire destroyed about 75% of the great city of Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire. When the people of Rome began to suspect that Emperor Nero was to blame, and that was definitely the case among some people, they believed that they'd actually seen some of his people setting the fires. If you didn't know it about Nero, Nero had a dream for remaking the city of Rome in his own image. And so they thought that he'd kind of gotten a jump on the game by trying to burn the place down. But when he figured out that he was having everybody look at him as the culprit, he offered up Christians as his arsonist scapegoats. Christians were already considered kind of the weird people in Roman society there in the capital city because they had this sort of Jewish religion, and Jews, of course, were already kind of considered outside the mainstream by most Romans. But these Christani, they met super early in the morning. Most of them were slaves. They talked about each other being brother and sister. They ate the body and the blood of their God. It was just strange. And so they became a very convenient scapegoat to blame for the burning down of Rome. Very quickly, the leader at Rome, a guy by the name of Peter, was arrested. And because he wasn't a Roman citizen, it didn't take very long to convict him and to crucify him. Shortly after that, a great hunt for anyone in Rome that named this name, that was part of this arsonist cult, started occurring. We have some historical writings from the generation afterward when they were trying to document history that had happened previous to them. One of them, a guy by the name of Suetonius, he said punishment was inflicted on the Christians, that is by Nero, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. See, they were weird. They were strange. They didn't worship the gods of the Romans. And so, of course, they deserved to be punished. There is a much longer document written around the same time by a guy named Tacitus. And he said this, "Yet no human effort, no princely largesse nor offerings to the gods could make that infamous rumor disappear that Nero had somehow ordered the fire. Therefore, in order to abolish that rumor, Nero falsely accused and executed with the most exquisite punishments those people called Christians, who were infamous for their abominations. The originator of the name, Christ, was executed as a criminal by the procurator Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. And though repressed, this destructive superstition erupted again, not only through Judea, which was the origin of this evil, but also through the city of Rome, to which all that is horrible and shameful floods together and is celebrated. Therefore, first, those were seized who admitted their faith. And then, using the information they provided, a vast multitude were convicted. Not so much for the crime of burning the city, but for hatred of the human race." Notice how it starts mutating here. They weren't just simply arsonists. They just didn't want to be part of the community. "Yet no human effort, no print..." Excuse me, I went backwards, didn't I? Wow, I apologize. I clicked the wrong clicker. Okay, we're missing one of the quotes, but it ends up with this. "Nero gave his own gardens for this spectacle. and performed a circus game in the habit of a charioteer mixing with the plebes or driving about the race course, even though they were clearly guilty and merited being made the most recent example of the consequences of crime, people began to pity these sufferers because they were consumed not for the public good, but on account of the fierceness of one man. The one page of the quote was in regard to the fact that once arrested and convicted on trumped up charges, these Christians, regardless of their gender, regardless of their age, were executed by all sorts of inventive horrors. One of which, the author says, was to dress them in freshly skinned animal skins and then set wild animals on them to tear them to pieces. But they were also crucified in large numbers. And Nero himself had them chained to the torch towers in his public garden area and had them drenched in oil and then set alight to provide illumination for his fun, to go around in costume and sing songs and do poetry readings for everyone. And the only reason it happened was because he just wanted to point the finger somewhere else than what he may have done to try to burn Rome down so he could rebuild it in his image. That persecution continued throughout the rest of his reign. It didn't last terribly long. He ends up dying in about 67. He even tracked down Paul at Ephesus and had him arrested and brought back to Rome and put on trial and then executed by having his head chopped off because he was a Roman citizen. Now, why am I telling you this story about the first major Roman persecution of the Christians? Because I think it is the background against which the book of Hebrews is written. And if you don't have it already on your lap, go ahead and get it out. Hebrews chapter 1 is where we're going to be today. I do not believe that Paul wrote this letter. I think Paul was already dead when this letter was written. I'll give you other reasons as we go through it in a couple of weeks. There's a passage that seems to indicate that Paul didn't write it. But whoever wrote it was Jewish and knew Paul very well, had been taught by him clearly. But the reason that the person is writing is this. Once the persecution started, many of the Jewish believers in Jesus got to thinking, you know what? As a Jew, I am protected under Roman law to pursue my Jewish religion. No one can do anything to me as a Jew. As a Christian, if I name the name of Jesus, if I talk about Jesus, if I associate with these Christians, I might end up getting caught up in the dragnet here and killed. And I'm not so sure I want to do that. So there were people who were thinking very seriously about throwing Jesus under the bus to protect their own lives. And when this leader of the church got wind of that, at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, he sat down and wrote this letter, which effectively says, you've got to keep your eyes on Jesus because everything is about Him. Everything Jewish is climaxing in Jesus. We cannot ditch Jesus and go back to Judaism and be safe. Because the point of everything in history is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in him, salvation resides alone. So today I want to give you the introductory portion of this book of Hebrews. It's not very long, it's just the first four verses. But those first four verses are packed with information. So would you turn your eyes to your Bible? Hebrews chapter 1. And I'm going to interrupt myself multiple times before I can get through this whole thing as part of my preaching process this morning. Here we go. God, and you know this is the God of creation. In the beginning was God. He made everything. And what was the purpose of making it? Was to make us in his image and his likeness, right? So that we would have fellowship with him throughout all eternity. That was his plan. But what was the response because of free will? Sin. And it screwed up the whole plan. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, that is a description of the Old Testament. The Old Testament started getting written right around 1500 BC by the great prophet Moses. But he wasn't the first prophet. In his book Genesis, he takes it all the way back to creation at God's direction and talks about all sorts of other prophets from Adam onward who talked on behalf of God, who said that God made us to be like him. God made us to be with him. He gave us a perfect place for all this to happen, and sin came in and screwed it all up. But God didn't write us off. That's what the message of all the prophets were. God didn't write us off. Even when we sinned repeatedly throughout generation after generation after generation, he still spoke to us through the prophets, sometimes through visions, sometimes through dreams. Sometimes they were written down, sometimes they weren't written down for a very long time, but they eventually got into the text. But all of them had one purpose in mind: to let us know God has not abandoned us. He is still watching, and he has a plan. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. The last days are pointing toward the New Testament period, the climax of the story. Everything had pointed in history forward to a time when God would offer a solution to the problem of sin. And that solution was going to be his Son. The Apostle Peter wrote down that Jesus was the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. That is, God knew before he ever created anything how it was going to play out, and how there was going to be needed a solution for sin. And that solution was going to be Jesus. And so, at just the right time, in just the right way, Jesus divests himself of all his eternal prerogatives as God. And having emptied himself, as the book of Philippians chapter number 2 says, having emptied himself of his godness temporarily, He took on the form of a human being. A baby in a womb. Newly conceived. The virgin's womb. And he went through all of that process of being born, of going through all of the training as a little child, and growing up, the teenage times, going out, getting a trade, living the hard day-by-day work that was part of being the tekton, a carpenter, a woodworker, a handy guy. He did all of that for 30 plus years, living just like us, but without sin. So that eventually he could give us the message of salvation that God sent him here for. Remember, his name in Hebrew, right here, Yehoshua, means what? He who is salvation. The name of God followed by the word for salvation. Jesus went through all of that life experience so that at the moment he was immersed by John the Immerser, not for the remission of his sins, because he had none, but for the designation of him as high priest, Messiah, Savior. And after that, he goes into the wilderness, he fasts, he's tempted, no problem, he resists that as he should, and then he comes back and begins to preach the gospel. And the gospel is what? It is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. It's coming. Get ready for it. That's what Hebrews chapter 1 is talking about here. In these few words, it is a condensation of all of the Old Testament and the beginnings of the gospel that Jesus came to personally talk to us for God. Because, as John the Apostle said, no one has ever seen God. But the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has shown him to us. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, had been talking to his apostles that he'd been with for 3 years. And one of them says, just show us the Father, and with that we'll be good. And Jesus goes, Philip, have I been with you all this time, and you still don't get it? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When I've talked to you, I'm talking on behalf of the Father. I'm here to tell you how to be saved in His everlasting plan. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the world. You know how the book of John starts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, not a thing that exists came into existence. In Him was life and light, the light of this world. That's Jesus. He's the story. He's the main point. He's the teller of the story by what He does. And Jesus is presented here in the book of Hebrews as the one who is inheriting everything. You want to know what the biggest thing that Jesus inherits, the thing that He prizes the most? Us. We are His inheritance. We are the ones that He considers His segula, little Hebrew for you. Segula is your most prized possession. If your house is on fire and you can only rescue one thing, that's your segula. That's your most important thing. Jesus rushed into this burning world and he brought us out of it through his death and through his resurrection. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is God. We don't understand how that works in its fullness because we don't understand God. We don't understand eternity. We have a very finite understanding of reality. It's limited to what makes sense to our little brains. God is beyond all of that. But we need to understand that Jesus is God who took on flesh for one purpose. And that is to save us from our sins, our choice, because he didn't want to spend eternity without us. So it's all about Jesus. Jesus and his love. He upholds all things by the word of his power. One of the weird things about physics is that you've got this atom that's made up of all these electrons flying around, and they're, you know, some positive, some negative, and under most conditions they should just fly apart. The physicists say, but there's a force that's holding them together, maybe gluons or something like that. I can tell you what's holding them together. Jesus! He created them. He knows what keeps them together. He set the rules and the parameters for it. Everything we have is held together by God's word. We can even say that metaphorically. You know, we all tend to want to fall apart when things happen bad, right? And what is it that holds us together? Who is it that holds us together? It is Jesus that holds us together. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins. You know what that means. That's the death and the resurrection. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down, and therefore have the authority to take it back up again." Jesus gave his life voluntarily as the substitutionary atonement for our sin. Individually, corporately. He didn't care what your gender was, how old, how young, what your ethnicity was. None of that mattered. All of us had been made in his image and his likeness, and when we sinned, he still wanted us back. And if that took not just simply physically dying, but dying spiritually in a way where he cries out on the cross to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I don't think there's any way any of us can comprehend what it must have been like for Jesus to have been eternally connected to God the Father in that moment where he took all of our sins upon himself to bear the penalty of eternal separation from God. In one moment of time, all of that condensed together. That is what he was crying out about. That is what it cost him to save us. After he did that, he resurrected back to show that death had no hold over him, neither spiritually nor physically. And he ever lives to do something special, to sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. God the Father has always been on the throne of eternity. He's never left it. He has always been the King of eternity. But Jesus left his throne in the presence of his Father and came here for a brief amount of time, becoming less significant physically than angels are, less powerful. And he took on human form. But once he was done with the mission, he went right back to the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he is King Jesus, where he is making intercession for us day by day with the Father. When we have sinned and we come to Jesus for forgiveness of that sin, he stands up for us to say, paid in full, already taken care of. They are your child, Father. They belong to you because of me. And that is where Jesus is right now, seated at the right hand of the glory and majesty on high. And it is from there, one of these days, that he will be dispatched by his Father to come back and get us and take us into the next phase of eternity, the new heaven, the new earth, in which righteousness alone dwells, with new bodies. We get to go back to chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Genesis. Chapter 3 and onward, that's history. That's done. One last time. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now we only know the angel, we only know two angels' names. Give me the two names. Let's see. Gabriel and Michael. Gabriel, his name means the Mighty One of God. Michael's name means, who is like God? But all the angels have names. And my suspicion is, every last one of their names points somehow back to God and how important he is. But here in this passage, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus' name is the most significant name in all of eternity. No angel could ever have a name like his, because he lived his name out. Yehoshua means what again? He who is salvation. The God who is salvation. Jesus lived out his name in such a way that he redeemed us. And he promises to redeem us even more fully at his second coming, so that we will be in his presence and call upon that name face to face. And I have no doubt we will be on our hands and our knees the very first time we see him to say, "Thank you, he who is salvation. You are my salvation. You are my Lord. You are my God. Thank you." A million, a billion, a trillion times over. Thank you for not giving up on us, for not giving up on me. This book of Hebrews is a message to all the people who were toying with the idea of giving up on Jesus. Just because they didn't want to be burned at the stake, or they didn't want to be crucified on a cross, they didn't want to be eaten by wild animals, they didn't want to have all sorts of horrible things happen to their bodies. Yeah, all that stuff is painful and it is hurtful. It is stomach churning to think about it. But it is all temporary. Jesus said, "Be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." To be with me in my presence, to sit on a throne with me as I sit on a throne with my Father. Folks, the book of Hebrews is a book to remind us that there is nothing more important than keeping our eyes on Jesus. And I want you to devote your time over the next several months to making sure you do exactly that, and that you do whatever you can to help other people to come to that same situation. If you haven't read the book yet, please do it. If you can be really good and do all 13 chapters in one sitting, that's the way it was originally intended to be done. But we will keep our eyes on King Jesus here on out. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you have spoken to us in your Son with much more than words, with the action of sacrifice and salvation. Father, sometimes we do get our eyes off of Jesus and we look at circumstances where we might be hassled and harangued and made fun of because we are Christians, because we follow Jesus. Here in this country, we don't worry about being burned at the stake or anything like that. We know in other places that's not the case, that some of our brothers and sisters have died horribly just because they named the name. Father, help us to never be lax in our commitment to Jesus. Father, help us to keep our eyes on him every single moment of every single day. Help us to be strong and courageous, just like all of those that came before us. And Father, may we get as many people ready as possible for that day that you send Jesus from your throne on high to come back and get all of us to spend eternity in your presence. It is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.